Let's pray. Father, we want to praise you that your word is divinely powerful. We want to thank you, Lord, that we don't really need to do anything other than let your word do its work, and to let the lion out of the cages that was once expressed. And Father, we pray, Lord, that you would grant that we might have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches at this time. And then, Father, that you will grant us understanding hearts to hear and to receive whatever it is that you have to say to us, Lord. And Father, we pray, Lord, that you would grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts might be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Lord, we need you. We need your spirit of understanding, your spirit of wisdom. We thank you, Lord, that you say that if we lack wisdom, then we can ask you for it. And Lord, we just got to do that this evening. And so as we contemplate these amazing passages in your word. So, Father, please, Lord, open our eyes and our hearts to hear and to receive whatever it is you have to say. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I should perhaps tell you first how this evening's talk is supposed to fit into the ones that we've been generally having. You will remember that a few weeks ago I did an overview of chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians, and I made perhaps the mistake of saying that in passing that there were parallels between the subjects covered in chapters 1 to 3 and those covered in chapters 4 to 6. And clearly Stan preferred to have it drawn out for him rather than to go away and do his homework, which is, I had intended it to be left as an exercise to the student, but is still something I hope you'll be able to do after I've introduced it to look at today. What I'm going to do is to try to indicate something of the nature of the parallels that one finds between the way the ideas are developed in the first three chapters and the way that the application of those theoretical, if you like, concepts are worked out in chapters 4 to 6. I think this is not an entirely theoretical exercise, although it could be treated as such. I think it's quite important that we understand the way that these letters were written. Paul was there. He saw a need for some practical teaching for the people to whom this was written. He also saw that the only way that they were ever really going to become effective Christians was by really having a glimpse, at least, and hopefully much more than that, of the revelation which he himself had received from God as to God's plan for the fullness of times. And so we can be quite sure that Paul didn't hastily set down and bash it out, as it were, on his word processor and fiddle around with the ideas until they somehow sort of fell out into something that he could send. Letters weren't written like that in those days. They were always written by dictating the letter to a scribe who actually did the writing. And to our way of thinking, that's probably quite an odd way of doing it, but it was the way it was done then. And we know that Paul certainly did do this, because in Galatians he appended a postscript in his own handwriting, having used the scribe to do the bulk of it. He wanted to add a note on the end which would authenticate the letter as being his own. So I think we need to consider what implications dictating a long letter has for the way that you actually go about generating that letter in the first place. Clearly, having a scribe do your writing was expensive. The materials for writing on were also expensive, so you weren't going to waste them. You didn't have 15 drafts done on paper before you came out with a letter to send. And this is something, again, which is a bit alien to our way of thinking. Certainly if I write important letters, I should think that I work through them several times over before I'm happy with the result. What it did mean was is that anybody writing a letter like this spent a great deal of meditation time thinking about what they were going to say before they wrote it. When I was at school, I was told to think out every sentence before I wrote it. Well, I didn't. I just couldn't work that way. But you have to work this way if you're doing this. Psalm 12:6 is quite an interesting verse, which I think also shed some light on this. It says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord, you shall preserve them from this generation forever." Most of us might think to purify the silver once would have done, but seven times indicates a degree of purity which has got all the rubbish out. And what we have to envisage is that Paul, likewise, in writing his letters, had thought through the whole thing until the thing was completely formed in his own mind, and then he could simply dictate it out as the letter. Now, you might think this is slightly fanciful, but if you look in Jeremiah 36, you find that God commanded Jeremiah to write a scroll that was to go to the king. And so he wrote the scroll, and it was sent to the king, and the king didn't like it, and as he read bits, he chopped it off and threw it in the fire, thinking that's the end of that. But then God says to Jeremiah, write another one like the last one. And he could do it. He had no difficulty in actually writing it down because the thoughts had been so well structured and they were so much a part of him that he had no difficulty in writing again the same words. And I think it quite doubtless that Paul could have done exactly the same thing. Now, what are the implications of this? Are that the structure of the book is important, that it, in his own mind it's a unity, that it's something that coheres together, and all the different parts are in a balanced relationship to one another. So that's why we can expect to find a structure in the book and to find that the ideas are worked out in a logical way, but also that there are a whole series of parallels that develop between the teaching about God, which dominates the first three chapters, and the teaching about how we should live and what the implications of what God has done in those first three chapters are worked out. And it's really that which is at the core of what I'm going to try to just give us some indication of in what I want to say this evening. Because I think, let's be clear, this is not a theoretical matter. Because if we understand correctly the relationship between the two parts of the book, then we will avoid a lot of misinterpretations and unbalanced interpretations, because we will see how they are the direct outworking of the overall plan of God for his church. Okay, well, let's having sort of introduced it in that way and why it's important to try to get a grip of the overall structure and to see that in fact it has theological implications, because the way we expand it will obviously be affected by the balances that we find. If we look at, as we did before, at the first part of the first chapter, we find that we might summarise the theme there as the unification of all things in Christ, and that that we are blessed in Christ in consequence of God blessing him. And what we find when we move over to chapter 4 is that we, in the first part of chapter 4, is that we get something of the same concept of a unification, and the fact that that God is actually gifting the church with the gifted ministries, and this in fact shows us and gives us an indication of the kind of way that God is actually blessing his people. He does it by giving these gifted people who are going to bring the church into the fullness of what God has for us. There is, in addition, in this particular case, there is another parallel which comes in chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. And that is this unity between of Jew and Gentile, the abolition of the things which separated Jew and Gentile, the law and commandments and ordinances, and the bringing together of the one new man, that he might reconcile them in one body. And I think we can, what's quite interesting is that when you begin to see that verse 16 of chapter 2, he might reconcile them both in one body, we might equally well say the same body, right? And to create, in verse 15, to create himself the same new man. So that what's actually being got at in chapter 4, where it talks about there's one body and one spirit and one hope and one Lord, is that whether you're Jew or Gentile, you've got the same Lord, you've got the same hope, the same baptism, the same a part of the same body, the same God, same Father. So that actually puts quite an interesting and perhaps slightly different perspective from what we tend to think of. And it's quite, by the way, quite a legitimate way of translating the words in question. So that we see there that that what chapter 4, the thrust of chapter 4, in the light of what's preceded, relates again to this question that, okay, there were Jews and there were Gentiles, there were all sorts of, you were complete loggerheads, but you've now been brought together. And this is the practical outworking of that, and Paul is now showing us in chapter 4 how that works out in practice in the church. He's dealt with the theoretical elements of it. He's now showing how it's to be achieved through these ministries. Again, you see, if you go back to chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he's given us we've been given the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance. Again, that was a gift of Christ to us, and we see in chapter 4 and verse 8 that he gave gifts to men. And you may have also noticed that that question of sealing came out somewhere else in chapter 4 at verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So again, we get continually, all the time, he's drawing back onto these fundamental principles which arise out of the revelation which God has given him of the mystery which is in Christ Jesus. We now move on to chapter 1 and verse 15 and down to 23. You'll remember that this was the place where Paul was praying for the church to have understanding, to have the wisdom, and to see just how big a God they've got, how great and marvellous was the mystery that there was of our being the church in Christ. And we see that the verses 11 to 16 of chapter 4 deal with that in the connection that these ministries that I've just spoken of are to bring us to the unity of the faith, to the full knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So again, we see that God, having caused Paul to pray that we should understand these things, has actually answered that prayer by giving us these various ministries which enable us to bring into the truth and so on. And obviously, again, what we see developing here too is the question of the body of Christ that begins to develop in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And in chapter 4, verse 16, we find the whole body joined and knit together. It's actually, we get again the revelation of the fact that it's actually a reality, it's building itself together in love. Again, in chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, we see again that the nature of this building together into a holy temple in the Lord. So the idea is there again. You've got the body, you've got the temple, you've got both of these images which show us something about what we are corporately in Christ. Moving on now to chapter 2, the first 10 verses deal very sharply with the contrast that there is between the believer and the unbeliever, between those who once walked according to the course of this world, that's 2:2, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. It's interesting that the same phraseology gets used in chapter 5 and verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In fact, what's quite interesting is that the parallel working out of chapter 2, 1 to 10 is very much longer when you come to the practical elements of it, as you might expect. Obviously, the precise nature of what needs to be worked out, that comes out in chapter 4, verses 17, running right down to 5:14. You get, again, all this very clear admonition to avoid sin, not to grieve the Holy Spirit, and to walk worthy of God, who calls us into his own kingdom and glory. The fact that we are now light, that we have been transferred, as it says in Colossians, from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, has all these worked out implications. And clearly, there's an awful lot of material there, which obviously we've already covered in detail, and I don't need to go into it in detail. But we need to see that practical outworking has arisen out of the contrast that we have been saved, and we are his workmanship, as it says in 2:10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, and we should walk in them. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, it deals fundamentally with the question of this reconciliation that there is between the Jew and the Gentile. The parallels there really run from about chapter 5, verses 15, through to chapter 6 and verse 9. What we find there, the fundamental reconciliation of the totally irreconcilable Jew and Gentile, it's difficult for us to really conceive of just how antithetical to each other these groups were, although we know something of it, of course, with the antisemitism which has continued right down to this day. But having got those kinds of relationships, fundamental relationship sorted out, that has parallels in all the other difficult relationships. If we look, first of all, the relationships between wives and husbands. Now, obviously, I'm not going to go into any vast detail on this, because I should steal other people's thunder, and they've got to do the passages that follow, but I can't avoid having to say something. These are difficult relationships, and I don't think, again, that it's difficult to remember just what attitudes men had towards women. They regarded them, even right down to comparatively recently, as chattels. Until the 19th century, no woman could own property because she was regarded as essentially being owned by her husband. So even in things like that, we can see that all through history, men have had really a rather bad view of how to handle their women. They tended to oppress them, they tended to handle them really as property rather than as people. And yet what we're seeing here is that because of what Christ has done, he has brought a whole new attitude that men are to work out in their relationships with their wives. And it's the husbands that have the hard bit, not the wives. The wives all have to, they only have the easy bit, though they would find sometimes that possibly difficult to believe. Nevertheless, you don't have any trouble with the Lord, do you, ladies? Well, if you do, that's why you're having trouble with your husband. I won't say any more about that, but I'd love to say more on that whole subject. The next one is the relationship between parents and children. Again, it's these close relationships that always give us the biggest problems. And yet, again, you see, because of what Christ has done, there can be a new kind of relationship between parents and their children. And then likewise, masters and servants. Again, we see that these kinds of relationships tend to be particularly difficult. And whilst we may not we may not have formal slavery anymore, the essential character of a contracted relationship to work for someone is of a very similar character in its essence, and the principles apply in both cases. So what we're seeing then in this part of Ephesians is the outworking of that of the reconciliation in other areas. If we're fundamentally reconciled to one another, then we can begin to sort out our relationships in the home and in our domestic and work circumstances. And it's worth remembering that you can't get any of these relationships right until the relationship is right with God in Christ. As somebody once rightly pointed out, love never fails. And so if people find that their relationships with their wife or husband isn't working, I don't love them anymore, well, love hasn't been tried, because love never fails. So the other thing that comes out in this passage as well in Ephesians 2 is towards the end there in verses 20 to 22, 21 to 22, is the whole question of this growing into a holy temple. Now the word temple there isn't the big building temple, it's the word that means an inner shrine. We're building into an inner shrine in the Lord. And if you remember, the Holy of Holies, the inner shrine, was the place where God was pleased to place his presence. And so if we are being built together in that way, then we are being built into a holy shrine. Now that, again, has implications for the way that we are. And the implications that we see here are in chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And so what we see is that if that inner shrine is right, if we're being built together, then our worship will be right. And without that inner shrine being right, the worship won't be right. So we see again outworkings of principle in the whole way that we are to be. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, it deals with the essence of the mystery which Paul had seen in Christ, of what it was that the whole thing was about, the riches of the glory of this mystery. And of course that mystery, as we're told elsewhere, is that we are in Christ, and that Christ is in us, and that together we and that this is something entirely new. It wasn't revealed to the people who were around before, but it is now. And that we are a special people, that which has been hidden, verse 9 of chapter 3, to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And that is seen as the fundamental thing that we are to do and to accomplish, is that the whole wisdom, the whole glory of what Christ is, of what Christ, the relationship between Christ and his church, is fundamentally revealed in and through the church. Now, how is this worked out? Well, if you were to just take that bit in chapter 3, you would think, well, what's it all about? I don't quite see how it works. Does it mean we have to go around sort of telling Satan where he gets off? You know, do we have to attack him? Do we have to say, look, you've got to listen to us? No, the answer to it is actually revealed, and the working out of it is actually revealed in chapter 5, 21 down to 6, 20. The first thing is, and the interesting thing is that the teaching on which appears to be about marriage at the end of chapter 5 is actually about this essential relationship between Christ and the church. And what we're seeing here is that this is the mystery. The mystery is that Christ left his father and mother, so to speak. Just as a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, so Christ left his father and came to the earth to seek a bride and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. This is the greatness and the incredible thing about this mystery. And he's saying again that he won't hate his own flesh, that Christ loves his church as himself, that there is nothing that is too much for him to do. He loves so much the church. And this is actually the essence of the whole mystery that Paul has been getting. But the outworking of it is like that of a husband and a wife, a cleansing, a purifying to himself, just as a good husband won't ever have his wife stray off after other men, because he's sanctified her to himself. He's purified her. I mean, what his wife has become like is his own, you know, is his responsibility. If she goes off with other men, then he spends his time. But Christ, for the true church, never fails his task. He has purified us, and this is the mystery. So we see then that the essence of what God has done has been revealed in the relationship between Christ and his church. Again, it's worked out in the question of the kinds of relationships that we have to one another. This is something which cannot be achieved apart from the Holy Spirit of Christ. Because of the fall, we are loggerheads, naturally speaking, with one another. We don't relate properly to one another. But now, in Christ Jesus, all of these right relationships have been put right. So that's one element of how this mystery is being revealed at this present time, is by how we relate first to the Lord by being submissive to Christ, and secondly by how our relationships work with one another. But there is also another dimension which comes out in verses 10 to 20, which is the question of our resilience. Whatever the enemy throws at us, we have a resilience to overcome. And this is the powerful reality of what God has accomplished in Christ, in his church, is that we can cope with what is thrown at us. And that is, in the evil day, we can stand. The essentially defensive nature of Ephesians 10 to 18 shows us that is whatever the enemy throws at us, we can be overcomers, because we have weapons which others do not. That Christ is in us. We have the power of our God, and that is something which demonstrates to these principalities and powers that we have in fact been made separate unto God in Christ, that we are truly his bride. And finally, of course, that we should actually be able to declare this before men, which comes out in verses 19 and 20, where Paul is saying that he needs their prayers, that he might have the utterance to speak these mysteries. And yeah, we still do. These are not easy things to declare, because the world hates it, because it doesn't correspond to worldly ways of thinking. But nevertheless, we have the confidence of these things because we have an appreciation of the mystery which is in Christ. I mean, but Paul had prayed for them, for these people, that they might have the wisdom to understand it, that Christ might dwell in their hearts. And that prayer was worked out for them, and they received it. And as he likewise prayed for them, so he was praying for others also. And so, obviously, again, the outworking is that he's asking for the ability to tell people about it, to make it known. So it's very difficult, as you would appreciate, to draw out anything other than the barest bones of these kinds of parallels. There are lots of other ones, and there are lots of places where you actually find the same words being used and the same phrases being used. And what I would say is that what you need to do is to see where these things are happening. Mark them up to see where these things happen. Because when he's talking about those things later on, and he's using the same phrases, his mind is going back to what has already been written. And so it can only be properly understood within the context of the first revelation that he has given, the sort of theory, if you like, the principles upon which the whole thing operates. So we see then that a lot of these things, Paul has got a whole... He had a very clear conception in his own mind what he was getting across to the people. And what I found in doing this myself is that some of the ways that you can interpret some of these scriptures disappear once you've actually seen the balance from earlier on, what the thing is actually getting at in the context of what was in Paul's overall view as he looked down on his letter. And I believe this is an important thing for us. I mean, I know I've said this before, but I think it bears repetition, is that we do need to have this top-down approach to the Word of God to understand the whole counsel of God, the principles upon which the whole thing is set up. And we can see here in Ephesians the way that there's this unity of thought and mind and purpose that Paul had in expressing these thoughts, which he had been given by the Holy Spirit for the benefit of us all, for all time. Well, I think I would say it's really just an introduction to the subject. I've produced you some notes which essentially say what I've said. And you may like to try and pursue those a bit further, and I've no doubt you'll find plenty more parallels and plenty more things that feed into it. But I think it helpful to get overviews of this sort, and I trust that the Lord will help us to have an understanding of his word and his wisdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that although our words be weak and failing, that your Holy Spirit is able to make alive and powerful, even if our words don't really quite hit the mark. But we thank you, Lord, that you are the one who brings us into all truth and reality. And Father, we pray that as we think over these things, that the Lord, you will give us understanding in everything, because Lord, that's where we need it from. Lord, we don't want to hear men, we don't want to hear men's ideas. We want the revelation which comes from God. We want to know him and the power of his resurrection. We want to know the truth that will make us free and make us effective in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name. Let's finish by singing 463. May the mind of Christ be.